Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. I don't know if you knew this, but I like dogs. I have two dogs. I think everybody else should like dogs. Every year, Selena and I are trying to think of what to give my parents for Christmas. I say, we should get them a dog. And then we laugh, and like you just did, same reason, and we move on. You know, my parents like dogs too, but as you know, there's more to it than that. It's not as simple as just saying, well, I like dogs. You know, my parents just dog sat for my sister for 2 weeks. My parents had coon hound Delilah, and Delilah chewed up half my parents' house on the inside, and she went outside and found a mole, and she wanted to find more moles, so she dug up half their backyard, and my dad put up a temporary fence barrier thing and thought that would take care of it, and he looked out the window, and Delilah was carrying the barrier around the backyard. So, you know, it's... You can't give someone who lives outside your house a dog as a gift. That's my general rule, and the reason is because it's a gift that requires a substantial ongoing commitment on the part of the receiver. So to me, it's worth it to have a dog because, you know, the alternative is to not have a dog. I mean, But I can't give someone a dog as a gift because it's just too presumptuous for me. I can't presume that everyone agrees with me on that and that someone else would, you know, want the dog and like the dog enough to take care of it. So, all right, we've seen the Word of God growing out from Jerusalem just like Jesus said would happen. We see it, flashes of it starting in chapter 8 after the martyrdom of Stephen, and then Saul's persecution of the church in Jerusalem pushes Christians out of the city and eventually out of Judea altogether. And then in chapter 8, the word has made it to Samaria and it's already on its way to Ethiopia, which is kind of the end of the earth. And then in chapter 10, things get heightened even more, where Peter goes to Caesarea and there's an entire household of Gentiles there that gets baptized. And when Peter goes back, then he gets called out kind of on the carpet to defend himself. Nobody knew what to do. Nobody knew how this was supposed to work. They didn't have a plan. They weren't prepared for what to do when the Gentiles started to convert, how to be one church with these two different cultures. How do we be one church with Jews and Gentile Christians in it? Well, then Paul and Barnabas are commissioned by the church in Antioch, which is mostly Gentiles, to go out and then intentionally evangelize more Gentiles. And Gentiles are converting. It's working. They're being baptized. Signs and wonders are being done among them. And the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem hear about all this, but they don't know what to make of it. They don't know how to handle it. And some of them are Pharisees. That's right. They are Pharisees in this. At that point in history, it's possible to be a Christian Pharisee, if you can imagine that. And so these are the guys who want to go all out above and beyond the call of duty and keep the law and even some of their homemade ones. And then you have people like Paul, who used to be one of them, and he's out there now preaching the gospel of salvation by grace through faith alone, and people are believing him. And then we have all these Christians then who not only do they not, they never have kept the Old Testament ceremonies. They aren't even circumcised. So how can Jewish Christian Pharisees be part of the same church and have fellowship with these uncircumcised Gentiles? So a lot of today's Christians would probably just say, well, who cares? We'll just, you know, functionally have two churches. Maybe we don't. They don't even ask the question. Or they ask the question, the people in our text, see, they care very much about this kind of thing. So for them, the answer is, you know, maybe we can't have fellowship with each other. There's only going to be one church, but they can't possibly be part of it over there. They don't, you know, they haven't kept the same customs we have. And so, you know, the people who think that want to do something to fix the situation, so they travel around to the places where Gentiles are converting, and they start teaching these new Christian Gentiles that more or less they have to become culturally Jewish before they can be real Christians. So they need to keep these Old Testament ceremonies. They need to be circumcised. Well, as you can imagine, Paul didn't like that very much. He doesn't take that very well. Eventually, things bubble up to the point that the church in Antioch sends a delegation to the church in Jerusalem. And the delegation includes Paul and Barnabas to go there and meet with the apostles and the pastors in Jerusalem. You know, people call this the Jerusalem Council. And it's a big deal. It's the biggest turning point in the book of Acts. I sent you a video on the verses at the beginning of this chapter a few days ago, but I'll catch you up very quickly here. Paul and Barnabas tell everyone what's been happening with them. Talk about their missionary journey. They've been out preaching the gospel. Gentiles are believing it. Signs and wonders are being done, authenticating the message. And there's a big discussion about that. And then Peter stands up and he recounts his experience from Acts chapter 10, how these Gentiles had received the Holy Spirit just like everybody else, just like the Jews. And then James stands up and takes his turn to speak, and he speaks really as the authoritative pastor for the Jerusalem church. This is James, the brother of Jesus, not James, brother of John, son of Zebedee, that was martyred back in chapter 12. So James, brother of Jesus, has become something like the lead pastor, the bishop of the churches in Jerusalem, filling a role that had in the very beginning been Peter's. Now, Peter's taken on kind of a unique function in the story. He's traveled a little bit, and James is kind of filling that role as the authoritative pastor in Jerusalem, which is a special city, as you know. So James has heard the testimony of Paul, Barnabas, Peter. He's heard all the arguments, and then he stands up and he does what a good pastor does in a situation like this. He starts reading the Bible, and he quotes a passage from Amos about how it was the plan of God all along to save the Gentiles. And he says, you know, what he thinks should happen in response to this is that we should write a letter to the Gentiles. And we should say that the Gentile Christians should not be burdened with having to be circumcised and keep the ceremonial law, but they should also abstain from a few things that are especially connected with idolatry. So that brings us up to verse 22, where we are today, and what we get a look at is the letter that he recommends they send. Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. So after James's speech, there seems to be consensus reached among the delegation from Antioch and the people they met with in Jerusalem. They have reached consensus over what to do. They're going to send a new delegation back to Antioch. They sent Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brothers, with the following letter. Don't know much of anything else about Barsabbas. Silas is going to play a bigger role later in the story, and he shows up even in some of Paul's epistles. Luke just says they're leading men. Later he calls them prophets. So these are probably like guys who are, they're clearly respected leaders in the Jerusalem church. Probably they might own some of the houses where the Christians are meeting for their word and sacrament in Jerusalem, serving as, you know, like pastors of these household churches. So here's what the letter says anyway. The brothers, both the apostles and the elders, to the brothers who are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, greetings. That's a good start, right? They acknowledge the Gentiles as their brothers right off the bat. And in good Hebrew practice, they list two kinds of witnesses here. So it's not just a letter from one guy. This is from the apostles and the elders. They were both represented speaking earlier. That would be by Peter and James, respectively. Since we have heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words, unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instructions, it has seemed good to us, having come to one accord, to choose men and send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. All right, so those guys that came and told you that stuff about circumcision, we didn't send them. That wasn't us. We're not behind that. Just imagine that as your missionary strategy. You know, you got the Jehovah's Witnesses out there on the porch asking you to read their pamphlet, and then they've got a knife kind of, you know, behind their back. Anyway, the Jerusalem church says that wasn't us. They're from here, but we didn't send them. These are the people that we sent, the guys with this letter. We therefore sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same things by word of mouth. These are our authorized messengers. So they're here to make sure that the fellowship is protected between us and you. We want them there with the letter so that you can not only read it, but you're going to hear the same thing right from the mouths of our authorized speakers. For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, from blood, from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality. Now remember the context for this council, right? And the context for the resulting letter is all over the ceremonial law. Do the Gentiles need to keep the ceremonies of the Old Testament, including circumcision? The issue is not, do they need to keep the Ten Commandments? The moral law, the natural law, what's spelled out in the Ten Commandments is not the point, right? So keeping the Ten Commandments won't save anybody. But saved people still need to keep them. Right? Nobody's arguing anything else about that in this passage. The argument is about the liturgy, the ceremonies, what's necessary for fellowship and witness in our practice. And the four things that the Gentiles are asked to abstain from here are all associated with idolatrous practice during the ceremonies at pagan temples. All right, So don't eat the sacrificial meals. Don't eat the meat that's been strangled. What does that have to do with it? Well, you strangle the animal so it still has its blood in it, right? So that's the way you kill the animal in the ceremony, so it still has the blood in it, and eating the blood of the animal is part of the the ceremony. So that doesn't mean, you know, Catherine can't have a medium rare steak. It means you can't participate in the sacrificial meal where they eat the animal with its blood for ritual purposes. Don't engage in sexually immoral practices. You're saying, well, that's one of the Ten Commandments. So which is it? Well, yeah, true enough, it is part of the Ten Commandments. But the word there also covers the cult prostitution that takes place in the temple as part of the ritual. So, no, and when I'm saying temple here, I'm not talking about the Jerusalem temple. These are practices out like in Antioch and the pagan temples, right? Notice when it comes to the Ten Commandments, the letter doesn't say you're not supposed to murder. It doesn't say you're not supposed to steal. See, they all knew that already. That's not what was in dispute, and they all knew they weren't supposed to commit adultery too, but that's in the letter because it's really a prohibition against participating in worship services tied to idols, right? So there's a difference between, you know, committing a sin and needing forgiveness for the sin, and then on the other hand, going and participating in an idolatrous ritual worship practice. That kind of thing breaks fellowship and causes scandal on top of being sinful. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell. All right, so that's the letter. And now, then the next part, we get a picture of how the letter was received. So when they were sent off, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. And when they read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. All right, the Gentiles hear the letter, they're encouraged by it. They're joyful. Luke says it's they're joyful because of the encouragement. You have to think also part of it is that you can put the knives away now. And Judas and Silas, who were themselves prophets, encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words. So they guest preach and teach a little bit. As you know, it's nice to have a different pastor come from out of town and teach you something, a different voice than the one you're stuck with every single week. But the key here is that the teaching from Jerusalem matches the teaching in Antioch. And after they'd spent some time, they were sent off in peace by the brothers to those who had sent them. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. All right, so the Jerusalem delegation stays a little while to strengthen the bond between the Jewish and Gentile Christians. But then they go home. Paul and Barnabas settle in for a little while. They're going to continue the teaching and strengthening of the church in Antioch, and that's our text. And like I said, it's a really big turning point in the book of Acts. So we don't see Peter again after this. We barely see James or Jerusalem again after this. And now the story turns pretty much full force to Paul's journeys to the Gentiles. So how is any of this relevant for us? I mean, yes, we're a bunch of Gentile Christians. I'm hoping at least that the temptation for any of you to participate in the ritual sacrifices and cult prostitution at a pagan temple is pretty low. That's what Melanchthon's take on it. When Philip Melanchthon commented on this text in the Augsburg Confession, he was like, oh, who cares what you eat today? You know, so he sees the details as specifically for the situation in first century, the first century Gentile Christian churches, and of course he's right about it. That's no question. He's right about that. But I don't think that means there's nothing for us to learn here. I think there's a lot for us to learn here. First, let's think about what the letter doesn't say. Right, the James in this text is the same James that wrote the New Testament epistle with that name, James. You know, this is the guy who says faith without works is dead. Even the demons believe. Right, it's that James, the James who undeniably cares very, very much about the law of God and holy living, and yet he doesn't say, I think we should write a letter to the Gentiles and tell them they need to keep the law and the commandments or they're going to hell. He doesn't say that. Neither does Peter. Nobody says that. Nobody suggests it. They don't have to take a vote to get rid of that idea. It doesn't come up. The letter that they send, on the surface of it at least, it doesn't have any gospel in it that we would, if my confirmation class was taking sermon notes on the letter there, they wouldn't be able to find the gospel part in the letter. But if you think about it, the gospel in the letter is kind of what it doesn't say. It doesn't attach salvation to any of this. And that's the first thing for every one of us to remember, is that you are all saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. And you're here right now, today, in this sanctuary as the baptized children of the true God, and that is your status because in the name of Jesus Christ, all of your sins are forgiven, not because you've been better than most people at keeping the Ten Commandments, much less because you have the right worship ceremonies and ritual piety. You're not saved because of your worship ceremonies and ritual piety, nor by anything else that we could name other than the grace of God purchased and won for you by the blood of Jesus. That's it. James isn't the only one at the council, though. So the James recommends a letter that's concerned with not putting too much of a burden on these Gentiles. It's a big deal. But Paul is there, too. Paul's the one who consistently preaches the gospel of salvation by grace through faith in Christ alone, not by works, so that no one can boast, But he signs his name on this letter too. He agrees with the council and delivers a letter that makes demands. It demands things of the Gentiles, and the demands are not small. We went through this part of the letter quickly, but, you know, because, well, it seems like nothing to us. We're not tempted to go eat blood in the pagan temple and strangle animals and stuff, but you know who was tempted to do that? Everybody in Antioch. I mean, what they're asking these Gentile Christians to do doesn't sound like much of anything to us, but what it sounded like to them was turning their backs on a huge part of their culture, their past. They're being asked to live at odds with most of their families and friends and co-workers. They're being asked to live a completely countercultural life, to be different than everybody else in Antioch. For what? For the sake of unity and peace and fellowship with a different family from a different race, a bunch of Jewish people in a foreign country, most of whom they had never nor would ever meet. They hadn't had a Zoom meeting or even Facebook friends. Nothing. And for that, you know, with that kind of crowd, they're supposed to give up their entire culture and history, family, friends, past, and everything. The only thing that we know for sure they have in common is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's it. And what's their reaction to this news? Did they argue? Did they complain? Did they sue someone? Did they cry? They rejoiced. They receive this message and they rejoice. They receive the gifts of God, and that means the whole package. Everything God's sending them. Salvation? Yes. New family? Yes. Everything that goes along with receiving new family. Like sacrifice? Yes. Sacrifice not for their own sake, nor for God's sake, or for the sake of being saved. Sacrifice for the sake of unity and fellowship and peace with this new family that God is giving them, that is miles away in a foreign land and miles away in a foreign culture. And they rejoiced. See, God gave the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem a gift, and he made them part of his family, and that is a package deal. It means he saved them? Yes. He also gave them the rest of his family. So he doesn't give them Delilah, but it's something kind of like that. He gave them the Gentiles. And he said, this is your family. It's the same thing he did. That's a big picture version of the same thing he does with the individuals in the story. He gave James to Paul, and Paul to James, and Peter to both of them. He did the same thing on the other side. He did the same thing with the Gentiles. He gave the Gentiles the Jewish Christians and said, here's your family. He saved all of you, every one of you sitting out here. It works the same way for all of you. He saved you and he gave you to each other as a package deal. And it's a very presumptuous gift on his part, I think, that requires ongoing sacrifice and commitment. Sometimes this is the kind of gift that can make a mess in your house or dig up your yard. It might cost you money. It might hurt your feelings. And guess what? It's still worth it, because that's the package deal that God has in mind for you. That's the gift that God gives to you for your good and for the good of your neighbor. So let us rejoice in that gift. Amen. May the peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.